I'd like to start off talking about land navigation. Now, you see, in the military, they taught us how to read a map. And it's kind of funny because, you know, when I was going through my interview with the CHP, my psychological interview, the psychiatrist said, if you were stuck out in the middle of the woods, and how would you go about getting back to civilization? I said, well, give me a map and a compass, and I said, I'll navigate anywhere around the world. And she kind of blew it off. She was like, yeah, I know. But without those things, how would you go ahead and take care of that? See, it's not as easy as it sounds. Now, one of the things about it, when you're reading a map, here it is. The military taught us the difference between a valley and a draw, between a spur and a ridge line, and also how to find out where it is that you are and or where the enemy was as well. See, it's called intersection and resection. So in other words, taking a compass and shooting an azimuth to a specific site, and if you have a separate location, you can do that, and where those two lines cross, that's where your enemy is. And or it works in reverse. If you have two known points and you draw a line back, then that is where you are. Well, Ruthie was so kind as to lend me a book, and Michelle and I have been reading through it, and it was written by Bob Goff, and the name of the book is Love Does. Well, I'd like to read you a small excerpt, one of his chapters, which is on sailing. Ever since high school, I wanted to go on a really long sailing trip. In fact, a buddy and I decided one day we'd sail across the Pacific Ocean to Hawaii. Since 1906, every other year, there's been a race from Los Angeles to Hawaii. It's called the Trans-Pac Race. For safety reasons, the rules require that every person competes is in a boat 45 foot or longer with a full crew. But on this particular year, they changed the rules to be allowed to smaller boats to go. So we signed up to enter the race in a 35-foot sailboat. Now, 35 foot doesn't sound that small at first, until you figure out that it's only about the twice the length of a Toyota Camry and a little narrower. After you subtract the pointy ends, now it's about the size of a 1960s VW bus filled with 25 huge bags of sails, a life raft, 6 cases of Stag's chili, and 600 bottles of water with 5 guys and a porta potty. Come to think of it, that's what a lot of 1960s VW buses still look like inside. The plan was simple. We would sail 2,600 miles across the ocean in our VW bus at 7 miles an hour while God threw garbage cans filled with ice water into our windows every couple of minutes. And while that happened, we would just eat chili and tell manly stories about ourselves. There were supposed to be 6 guys on the trip. None of us knew how to navigate, and we didn't want to miss Honolulu. So we asked a friend, a navigator, from a U.S. Navy destroyer to come with us. And he said yes. We had our ringer. We were styling. Unfortunately, a few days before the race, the Navy changed our navigator's orders. And as such, he couldn't come. We were no longer styling. The race was about to start soon. So the next day, we drew straws to see who would replace the navigator. I've hated straws ever since. Water covers about 140 million square miles of the entire surface of the Earth. So I figured if I could find myself inside of a 60-mile circle somewhere along the line pointing towards Hawaii, that sounded close enough. The other thing that I got from a Marine store before we left for Hawaii was a map. It was as big as a table, but it really didn't have much information on it. It just had a huge empty space between the West Coast on one side and Hawaii on the other. No matter, I guess, I got a yardstick, put one end on the line in Los Angeles, and the other end I put on Diamond Head in Oahu, and I drew a line. Now, there's a navigation technique that helped me on the Trans-Pac race, and it has also pointed me generally in the right direction in life. The concept in sailing is known as dead reckoning. The idea is a simple one, so that makes it right in my wheelhouse. It involves using your compass to take a bearing off of a couple of fixed points. Sound familiar? And then drawing the line back from each of those in order to determine where you are. When I don't know the answer to where I'm going or what God wants me to be doing, which is often, I try to get a bearing on at least a couple of fixed points that I can trust. One is Jesus. I know it sounds like a canned Sunday school answer, and I tend not to like those, but it's true. I take a bearing off of what I know about Jesus, but it's a Jesus who isn't encumbered by religion, by denominations, and cultural overlays. I look at what he has to say about where I am, and then I draw a line from Jesus to me. The other fixed point I use is a group of people I feel God has dropped into my life, kind of like a cabinet. These people have their particular areas of wisdom and experience, and I use them to bounce ideas off of and get their input. The people on my cabinet help me do some of the dead reckoning in my life because I take bearings on their counsel as another fixed point in my life, and I draw lines back from them to me. From these points, dead reckoning was actually pretty easy. Where all of the lines cross is where God probably wants me to be. I think that navigating a relationship with a living God can be just that easy. And the math is easy too. It's just Jesus plus nothing. Now, Adam, that's a nice kind of story, and I like the whole Jesus fixed point kind of a thing. But what does this have to do with Paul? You see, Paul was about to navigate through some more politics, and he deals with a new governor, Festus, who comes onto the scene. He's going to have to navigate around King Agrippa and present his case before the king and his wife, Bernice. But remember what Jesus said to Paul in Jerusalem. In Acts 23:11, it states, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Paul isn't in Rome yet, is he? No, he's still in Caesarea. But we're going to see that if he keeps that fixed point on Jesus, then that's probably where God wants him to be. So today, as we delve into chapter 25, the title of today's message is Navigation, Jesus Style. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we come before you, and Lord, we need you to navigate us through life, through all the challenges, through all the trials and tribulations, Lord. Lord, the things that get thrown at us on a regular basis. Sometimes it's a family member who sets us off. Sometimes it's the world. Sometimes we watch way too much news. But God, we need you. And as long as we keep you as our fixed point, God, everything's going to be all right. For you've already overcome. You have conquered death. We got to see that over Easter. And Lord, if we put our faith and trust in you, everything's going to be all right. So Lord, today, I pray that you would bless this time. And as we delve into your scripture, I pray that you would etch it upon our hearts. But God, if it is anything of man, I pray that you would allow it to fall on deaf ears. Know how much we love you, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. 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 So let's pick it up in Acts 25, verse 1. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. When Festus took over from Felix, he was about 70 years old at the time. And history tells us that he'd rule for about 2 years before dying in office. Verse 2, then the high priest and the chief of the men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, the bitterness in Paul's enemies seems to have grown deeper and deeper over his 2 year absence. Nice to meet you, Festus. Glad that you're here, they said. Now, do us a favor. Bring Paul back to Jerusalem. Of course, their plan wasn't for justice. Their plan was to ambush and kill Paul. Now, do you think that these were the same 40-plus men who would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul? If so, Paul probably wouldn't have had much to worry about. Because, you know, they probably would have looked like pictures from the Sally Struthers Save the Children Foundation, all starved and emaciated. Paul probably could have just blown on them, and they would have flown away. However, here we see Paul is at Herod's judgment hall for 2 years with Felix, and these guys still want to kill him. You know, Dan Conger puts on a surf camp every year. And a couple of the years, he's asked me to come out and to teach. And one of the years, he asked me to go ahead and give a message on forgiveness. Now, first of all, understand, I was kind of disappointed. I was like, forgiveness, really? Can't I have something with swords and blood and killing or something along those lines? However, he gave me the passage where Jesus asked his apostles, how many times should we forgive? And Peter says, what? Seven times, right? And Jesus, and he thought that was a great answer. Oh, that was magnanimous of me, wasn't it, Jesus, right? And Jesus says, no. 7 times 70. And Jesus wasn't saying that after 490 times of forgiving somebody that we can just go ahead and wash our hands of them. No, what he was saying is that we need to be continuously forgiving of individuals. Now, I gave an example. I wanted to give an example so that the kids there would get what it was that Jesus was saying. So, first of all, I asked them to all go out and find 7 stones. So they went out along the beach, and as they started to bring the stones back, some of them were bringing boulders back and everything, and others 7 stones in their hands. Then I asked for a volunteer, and a young man by the name of Adam, we'll call him the first Adam, he went ahead and stood up, and I took a backpack, and I put it onto him. Then I went ahead and I said, okay, all of you who have gathered up the stones, place them into the backpack. And as they started placing the stones, some of them trying to fit the boulders in there as well, right? It was getting heavier and heavier, and about halfway through, I had to come over to him and help him just in order to stand. Now, the interesting thing about it was each and every person who had put their stones into the bag, what did they do? They turned around and they sat down. They weren't thinking about the stones anymore. They wanted to know what the next thing it was that I had to say. They had completely forgotten all about the stones. But what about Adam? He was there, and only by the second Adam holding him up, okay, was he able to go ahead and withstand all of those stones, all of the bitterness, all of the sin that was placed into the backpack. And you see, we can be like that. We can go ahead and carry around the weight of sin, the weight of bitterness. But yet the people that have wronged us, what have they done? They've moved on in their lives. They're not thinking, I got Dave and Julie. Oh, I threw a zinger at them, right? They've completely forgotten about it. But yet we still go ahead and carry that. Those who wronged you, who turned around and sat back down, just like our surf campers. The individuals that say mean things, hurtful things, and probably didn't give it a second thought. However, the sin of bitterness, of anger in your heart, it'll eat you up inside, and it doesn't let you go. That is, until you let it go. Which brings us to our first point. Bitterness will grow until you let it go. Bitterness will grow until you let it go. But Adam, I've had people wrong me in my life. How can I just let that go? You can't. That is, until you have an encounter with Jesus. Just like Paul on the road to Damascus, you have that encounter with Jesus and you are changed. Otherwise, if you don't change, you'll be just like those men, lying in ambush with hate in their hearts. Verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. Now, perhaps sensing that the request was not exactly sincere, but Festus simply states, I decline to acquiesce to your request. That's for all of our Pirates of Caribbean fans. Continuing in verse 4. And he said to himself, what's going there shortly? Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. I'm going back to Caesarea, Festus says. If you have anything against Paul, come with me. I'll hear your accusations there. Verse 6. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Paul's enemies traveled 60 miles in order to argue their case against Paul, but they still couldn't prove a single charge against him. Verse 8. While he answered for himself, so once again we see Paul as his own defense. He's being his own defense attorney. Neither against the laws of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So what happens to Festus? That political pressure, he starts getting pressured by the Jews, so he throws it out there, right? Paul, do you want to go to Jerusalem and we can go ahead and try this there? Festus gave in. He asked for a change of venue from Paul. Let's see what he says. So in verse 10, so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you know, as very well you know, for I am an offender. For if I am an offender, I have committed or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. Paul is basically disgusted now with all the political manipulation, the entire judicial system. Paul was getting tired of being a political pawn. I'm not going back to Jerusalem with you, he said. Enough is enough. You've got nothing on me, and I've done no wrong. So how do you think Paul is going to navigate this one? Let's finish up verse 11. I appeal to Caesar. It was the right of every Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. If a citizen thought that he wasn't getting the justice in that provincial court, he could then appeal to the emperor himself. If the appeal was declared valid, then all of the proceedings of the lower courts would go ahead and cease, and the prisoner was sent to Rome for the disposition of his case. Now let me ask you a question. Do we as Christians have the right to appeal to Caesar? To take someone to court? Yes, we do. But we must do it God's way. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 1, it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So, can we appeal to Caesar or take someone to court? If they are a fellow believer, we're supposed to work it out amongst ourselves. However, just like Paul, when we're not dealing with fellow Christians, then we may have our day in court. Which brings us up to our second point. Choose your battles carefully. Choose your battles carefully. You see, Paul is fed up with the political theater and having to perform for these rulers. I'm innocent and I'm done with all of this, he says. I appeal to Caesar. At first we might think, well, you know what? He's not getting anywhere. They're just kind of jerking him around. So I think it's right for him to go ahead and appeal to Caesar, to take his case all the way up to the top. However, Paul might have just been a little too hasty, a little too zealous. I'm going to give you a sneak peek into next week's message. Turn with me, if you will, now back to Acts, but in Acts 26:32. And in 26:32, it says, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Now, Paul doesn't know this, but it might have been an entirely different story if Paul had just chosen his battles more carefully. But remember, didn't Jesus tell Paul that he was going to testify in Rome? Is Paul in Rome right now? No, he's still in Caesarea. So maybe this was the plan all along. But let's learn from Paul and choose our battles carefully. You know, we live in such a time where if we're on the internet, there's plenty of trolls that will go ahead and throw all kinds of garbage at us Christians. We live in such a time when laws, and it seems like everything is turning upside down. We have, here it is, good that is called evil and evil that is called good. You have the challenges of critical race theory. You have the challenges of the transgendered movement. All of these things. We even have something so deplorable as infanticized that was just recently passed in the state. Why don't we really call it what it is? Murder. I was recently talking with a young lady by the name of, I'll leave her name out. Anyway, she was from the Women's Republican Party up here on the mountain. And this is something that needs to be combated. This is a battle that we should fight because it is clearly against God's word. Infanticide, really? Killing a baby up to 28 days after? And who is it that's going to give permission for that? The mother who might be going through a state of depression? Maybe the father who is going to go ahead and have authority in order to kill that baby? The doctors? A police officer? The husband? You see, we are on a very slippery slope right now in this country because unfortunately the way that California goes, how usually goes the rest of the country? Down that slope as well. Folks, this is a time for action. This is a time when we call our representatives, even our wonderful governor himself. Because think about it. What happened here in Scripture? Here it was. Festus goes back to the Jewish leaders, and they said, hey, we want to bring our case before you. And he goes, no, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to try it in Caesarea. But what happened? A bunch of them put pressure on him, and didn't we just read that he gave in? He did, didn't he, right? He still kept true to his word and kept it in Caesarea. But if something like that can happen, if we can see this within Scripture, you know what? God plus us equals a majority. And as such, we can change the fate of this state as well. Don't think that you're too small in order to do so. You're not. God and you are a majority. Choose your battles carefully. Verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. So the new governor is now being called on by King Agrippa and Bernice. Now, this is Agrippa the Second, son of Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who tried to destroy Jesus by killing everyone at the time of his birth. His great uncle was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Does this seem like a familiar family line to you guys? His sister was Felix's wife, Drusilla. Ah, I thought that sounded familiar. And Agrippa the First was the one who ordered the execution of James and imprisoned Peter, hoping to execute him, but our Lord miraculously released him from prison. If you remember, we read about that in Acts 12. Agrippa II was the last of Herod's line. With his power greatly diminished, his rule was limited to the northern area of Israel, near the Sea of Galilee. No more than a figurehead, he was not a very important political player. But Agrippa still called on Festus in order to try to strengthen his political ties. Now, it's interesting because Agrippa came with Bernice. Doesn't say his wife, does it? She was described in literature as being a ravishing beauty. Bernice was Drusilla's sister, making her the half-sister of Agrippa. Because of this, Agrippa and Bernice were never married, but they continued to live together. History tells us that Bernice would eventually leave Agrippa for Titus. Does that name sound familiar? The same Roman general who would later lead his armies and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Following a short stay in Rome, however, Bernice would go back to Agrippa II. Bernice was a shady lady at best, and Agrippa was no angel. Many historians said they deserved each other. Verse 14. When they had been there many days. Now, you see, I like this, okay? So here it is, King Agrippa and Bernice, they come to visit Festus, right? He lets them kind of get comfortable, and then, bam! Oh, let me talk to you about Paul's case. Let's see what he says. Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charges against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the men to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of things as I supposed." You see, Festus complained to Agrippa that after Paul's case and hearing it, you know, and hearing it just to appease the Jews, he finds nothing wrong with Paul. Verse 19, "but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar." Now, I believe one of the reasons that Festus was sharing this information with Agrippa was because Festus was kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. Festus knew that Caesar would think him incompetent for sending him to Rome without a valid accusation. Remember, Felix was just relieved of his position as governor, and Festus knows he can be ousted just as fast. So, I almost feel like Festus was saying, "Hey, Agrippa, you're a pretty cunning and crafty guy, kind of like Dr. Anthony Fauci. Surely you can come up with some kind of trumped-up charges against him, can't you?" Verse 22, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.' So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in." Now, the place of hearing was the amphitheater on the beach of Caesarea. We have a picture of it here today. It would have been packed. The people would have been dressed to the nines. The soldiers would have been standing guard. Dignitaries would have been in attendance. You see, this was a real happening at this time, whenever an official hearing was happening in this beautiful amphitheater. Now, it's interesting. If you ask somebody the immortal question, who's buried in Grant's tomb? right? You see, the joke of it, or the misnomer, is the fact that nobody is buried in Grant's tomb. You see, Grant was entombed, not buried. Well, if you were to ask, where is the amphitheater in Caesarea, they'd say, what amphitheater? Well, wait a second, we just saw a picture of it, right? This amphitheater, it's there. It's there even today. Okay, let me explain something to you, okay? An amphitheater is actually a theater that is about 360 degrees. So, for example, you could watch everything that was going on from any of the sides. So, like the gladiatorial games and when they were killing Christians, okay? However, a theater is only half a circle, so that there is one very prominent position within the stage that your focus is on. So, do we see that this is 360 degrees? No. So technically, it's a theater, not an amphitheater. But even still, this was the hearing place. It was a beautiful amphitheater, and it overlooked the Mediterranean. And here was Paul. Now, in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul describes his own appearance as physically weak. Historians verify that he was a short man with bowed legs and a hooked nose, balding and runny eyes. And yet here, this little man commanded such attention from the entire Roman provincial capital of Caesarea. Which brings us to our third and our final point. God can do much with little. God can do much with little. Now, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I could never command an audience like Paul. I could never give it my testimony in front of all of these people. I'm just a little people's from Running Spring. It's pretty amazing what the Lord can do with a little of anything. Think about the town of Bethlehem. This tiny, insignificant town, but now one of the most well-known villages in all of history because Jesus was born there. And where Jesus is, things happen in a big way. Verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I find nothing that this man done that is worthy of death, says Festus. But since he appealed to Augustus, I'm required to send him. Now, Octavius, who preceded Julius Caesar, was the first Roman ruler to use the name Caesar Augustus, and it means August One, and it was a title of strength and authority. So every Caesar following Octavius chose the title Augustus. Now, the Augustus that's spoken of here was Caesar Nero. Doesn't sound too good for Paul, does it? Not too good for the home team. Let's read on. Verse 26, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. So this is Paul who's talking, and he says, my Lord. Notice it's not capitalized, but this is not a title of honor, but of deity. This is the first time in Scripture we see Caesar deified. And if you're with us on Wednesday night, you know that as we go through the book of Exodus, that here it was, Pharaoh and the pharaohs before him considered themselves gods, right? And that's one of the reasons why Moses went ahead with God and afflicted all of the Egyptians with all of those plagues, basically dispelling and taking out all of their gods. But here we see Caesar Nero was the first Caesar who actually claimed to be God. Continuing in verse 26. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. Help me find something to write. Help me get Agrippa the situation, pleaded Festus. They've got nothing against Paul. Not Claudius, not Felix, not Festus, not even King Agrippa. Paul is innocent. But does that stop those in power from condemning an innocent man? It didn't with Jesus. Paul is heading down the same path of wrongful trials, possibly a crucifixion as Jesus did. Will Paul convert Festus since he struck out with Felix? Is there hope in the Roman judicial system for Paul? Well, you need to come back next week in order to find out. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, sometimes when we read the scriptures, it can seem so hopeless. I remember going through the book of Kings and seeing one king after another who did evil in your sight. And I thought that there was no hope. But once again, when I digress, when I look and see that it's all because of your perfect plan, Lord, that these things have to happen. These things are going to happen. And your will be done. Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek your will in our lives. That you would help us to go ahead and to grow. To, as we read the scripture, not to give up hope, but instead to see the hope that's there. To see the hope that's in Jesus Christ. Lord, Paul saw it on the road to Damascus. Let us see it with scales removed from our eyes and keep our eyes upon you, Jesus. And it is in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.